We come now to lesson number 56 in our course on soteriology, and we are continuing the basic heading of divine calling, the doctrine of divine calling. But in this section of it, we're studying practical sanctification. Now, you'll remember that in the previous outline and lecture, we dealt with positional sanctification. And we tried to show you how that positional sanctification has to do with our standing before God, our standing in Christ, our eternal state. As we come to practical sanctification, we're not moving to a totally different thought or subject by any means, but we're rather dealing with the effect which that sanctification of God has upon us. Now, there are some senses in which are some aspects of that sanctification which have no perceivable effect, or at least direct effect, upon us. For instance, you could never look at me and tell if I am cleansed by the blood of Christ. You might look at some things about me and see evidences of that cleansing, but you cannot see that cleansing. I may be covered with dust and yet be cleansed by the blood of Christ. On the other hand, I might be squeaky clean and dressed in the best of attire, but you could not tell by looking at me that I was not cleansed if I were not cleansed by the blood of Christ. But as we look at practical sanctification, we're looking at those effects that the positive and positional sanctification have upon the believer. Now, in the previous lesson, as I said, we addressed that positional sanctification, that is, what God's sanctification does for us. And I think this will help you a little bit if you'll remember these two words, for us, or two terms, for us and in us. Because in this lesson, we're going to consider practical sanctification, that is, what God's sanctification does in us. Positional sanctification is external, which we studied before. It is objective. That is, we are the objects of it. It is in no way progressive. It doesn't get any better. It does not improve. We never become any more sanctified than we were the very moment of that origin of sanctification. It is in no way progressive. It is not experienced. It is only revealed. We would not know about it except God revealed it to us in His Word. On the other hand, practical sanctification is internal. It is the effect, while the other is the cause. It is subjective. We are subjected to it and by it. It is experienced, and it is also progressive. That is to say, that it becomes more real in us as time goes on. Now, while there are some people who object to that, and tend to feel that it is a teaching of salvation by works in some foolish sense, I think that they miss a very definite point. And I'd like to illustrate the point that I think they miss this way. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse number 28, the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that are the called, to them that love God, to them are that are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow." Now listen to this carefully. "Them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now listen to what is said in those two verses. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called. And he says, and we know that. How do we know? The next verse says, for, or because. We know because whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed. Now, there are two things that ought to strike our mind in those verses that are relevant to this principle. Number one, the all things working together for good. Now, if I were to say, okay, all things work together for good, but I will never know anything about that, I'll never experience any of it, I will never see any of those evidences during my lifetime, you'd say, now, wait a minute. It is of God. God does it. But you're going to see some of it. You're going to realize it. You're going to become aware of it over a period of time. That's true. Not only that, but I would also be wrong in that the Bible says that He hath predestinated you to be conformed. And the idea of being conformed to the image of Christ implies change beyond any shadow of doubt. And we do not look at that conformity. If we study our Bibles and if we look at this in its context, we would never say, well, that conformity to Christ never has any sort of beginning or evidences here in this life. It only takes place when we are given a new body like unto His glorious body. We would not assume that that is true, but we would assume that both that conformity to the image of Christ and also those things working together for good would be something that we experience and are affected by even here in this life. And so it is with practical sanctification. Now, there are just two things that I want to try to convey to you as main points in this lesson. Number one, the practical, that is, that practical sanctification is an ongoing process. Now, positional sanctification is not. It doesn't get any better. It doesn't change. It does not improve in any sense. There is no, there are no stages to it. It simply is what it is. It is God setting us aside. In all of the aspects of that sanctification, it is God doing it. And, of course, it is that same thing is true here. But those things are done by God as if they were not really even in time. And I understand that some of them are in time, but the activity of God is as if time had no effect upon it. But not so with the practical aspect of sanctification. It is an ongoing process. Now, I want to try to prove this to you by simply reading some verses of Scripture. In John chapter 17 and verses 17 through 19, the Scripture says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, as the Lord prays this prayer, it is evident, though we might extend the intercession to believers of the future, but it is quite evident that the basic people who are the objects of His prayer are His apostles, His messengers, that He is now sending into the world. Because as He says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent." This is past tense. This does not basically look to people who are out in the future, but it looks to these who He has said already to go and to preach, and to who He'll later on change the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And He says of these people that He wants them to be sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. And whether that had to do with the written word or whether it had to do with the revealing of those truths by the Holy Spirit, as in some cases, the implication was still that these people would be sanctified. Sanctify them. In other words, He does not pray that someone will be sanctified when they're already sanctified in the sense of the sanctification for which He's praying. But this sanctification is something that obviously is future and is progressive. Or at least it seems so to me. I could not escape that conclusion personally. Now, look also in Romans chapter number 6 and verse 19. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield yourself members to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you were ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Now, He's telling these people, as you yielded your members to iniquity in the past, yield your members unto holiness at the present time. And indication being that there will be an effect, that this is the proper thing to do, and that there will be a proper effect from it. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so here is something that is progressive. It is something that is an ongoing process. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anybody would look at this verse of Scripture and say, this is something that the Lord is praying, or that Paul is praying about and asking God for, and that it's something that is ongoing. It is something that is progressive. It is not simply something that is in the past and that he speaks of objectively, but it is a progressive thing where he is praying that these people will be subjugated to the Spirit of God and will be affected by that and will be changed in the process of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. I'd already read 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Hebrews 2, 11. He says there to us, for doth he both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, notice, he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one. And in the context of this, you will see that he is urging these people into a progressive sanctification. Hebrews 10, 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, as you look at those verses, you will understand that he deals with that which is past tense, and that which is completed, and that which is done. But then when you move over to such verses as Hebrews 12, 14, follow after peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Notice the words there, follow after. The implication being, this is something that we pursue, something that we grow in, something that obviously should get better. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, be ye holy. These words here are the same words as sanctification. You cannot look at those verses or that verse particularly and the verses like it and say that God is not enjoining these people to holiness. He is. And that holiness is the very same thing as sanctification. In other words, the conclusion is these people are being enjoined to the pursuit of holiness. They are to pursue holiness. Now then, the next thing we want you to understand is that when we look at this holiness, it is yet God, not us, that is the designer and author of it. Now, this is one of the reasons that some people who are rather shallow in their study of the Bible will tend to reject any implication of a practical and progressive sanctification and want to see it only as being positional and definite, because there are those who have perverted it and look at it as if it were something that we do, that is, that we sanctify ourselves. But even this aspect of sanctification is by grace. God is the author of it. Notice how the Lord prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if you wanted to make this a simple sentence and you said, what is the subject of the sentence? The subject of the sentence would be you, speaking of God the Father. The Lord is saying, you, our Father, sanctify them through thy word, thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is God who does this sanctifying. So we do not want to take the the fact that it is a practical sanctification and that it is a progressive sanctification, and look at it as though that implied that it were a self-sanctification, for it most certainly is not a self-sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," that is, completely. And the implication of that simple phrase or sentence there is that they are not yet sanctified wholly or completely. It is something that he is looking for or asking that God would yet do. Is he asking for that for people who are not sanctified positionally? I think not. I think these people are indeed sanctified positionally, and yet Paul is praying and letting them know that his desire for them is that they would be sanctified wholly. But nevertheless, it is the God of peace who is to do this. So never think of the sanctification as being something that is carried out by human works or human activity. It is nevertheless as much by the grace of God as is that positional sanctification. The fact of the matter is, it is the very effect of that wonderful cause referred to as positional sanctification. And he says, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." Look at this. He wants all of this, not just the spirit and the soul, but also the body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that the elder should be blameless. Why? Because he is to be an example. Does he just inherit all of that immediately when God calls him? No, he grows in grace. And so that is precisely what we're dealing with as we look at these verses of Scripture. Nevertheless, we must understand that it is grace that we grow in. It is not self-righteousness. It is not self-rightness. It is not self-holiness. It is grace, and God is the author of that grace. Now then, the next thing we need to know about this is this work is effected by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This work is not affected by or is not brought about by an inherent desire, except as the Spirit plants that desire there, but it is affected by the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 14, Scripture said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." Those who are positionally sanctified, those who are made sons by the grace of God, are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the effect of the indwelling or the presence of the Holy Spirit then becomes this practical and progressive sanctification. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is not something that is done in the snap of the finger. It is progressive. It is growth in grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." Notice now, not instantaneously, but progressively, from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I was mentioning the other night that when some very influential or very notable character is shown on TV over a period of time, and people watch this person, you'll notice if it's a lady that the girls begin to do their hair that way. They change their hairdos to fit that person. They may change their dress. If it's a man, the girls will like to see their boyfriends dress like that. And all of these influences are there. In other words, by beholding this, they tend to change and gravitate in that direction. And this verse of Scripture is telling us the very same thing. Beholding Christ, we are changed. And if that is true, and that is true, then it would logically and reasonably follow that the more we know about Christ, the more we are changed, that this just progressively takes place. And you don't learn everything about Christ the first time you read about Him. You don't learn about everything about Christ in first experiences, but these are progressive, and we grow in those things. And as we do so, we are changed more and more and more by Him. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about progressive sanctification. In Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 16, we find the Scripture going on to say that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Notice He wants them to grow, to be strengthened by His inner riches and His inner glory. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now notice that every one of these things are attributes of the Christian. They're attributes of, Christianity in its goals, in its long-term goals. These are the things that we ought to be. And he says these things are the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces them. Now, those of you who have walked with the Lord for any length of time know that you have grown in these things. You have grown in long-suffering. You've grown in love, and you've certainly grown in peace. We grow in gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness, and certainly we understand that we grow in temperance. This is a result of the Spirit dwelling within us, you see. God is the author of that. God is doing it. The Spirit of God is the instrument of that work, and that's the next thing that we want to draw your attention to. We've mentioned earlier that John chapter 17 and verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And obviously, the Spirit of God affects that, but the Word of God also is effective in that. The Word of God is an agent there, the instrument of the Holy Spirit in this work. Listen to Psalms chapter number 119, and this whole chapter it's almost as if it just drips with the nectar of this great doctrine. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Now listen to that. He says we cleanse our way. That means that we clean up the way we live. We cleanse and improve our walk. How do we do that? By taking heed thereunto to thy word. Now, can we possibly conceive of the idea that all of this is just done instantaneously? We just open the book, the Word of God, and it just is all, as it were, by osmosis, transferred into us, and immediately all of the effects of the Word of God are there, and the ultimate result of it is immediate. Certainly, we wouldn't think that at all. But he says the young man takes heed, and he cleanses his way. And this is indeed what practical and progressive sanctification is. The 11th verse says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And again, we hide the word progressively. We take it in a little at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept. And as we do so, and that word is hidden in our heart, it has an effect upon us, and our sinning against God is not so easily done. There's more resistance in our soul against that sin. Psalms 119:34 says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." You see the progressive necessity there, or the necessity of progression. As we have understanding, we keep God's law. Psalms 119, and I might say that the same thing in a different way. As we have understanding, we keep God's law. The effect of that understanding is the keeping of the law. And the keeping of the law is facilitated by the progression of that understanding. Psalms 119:43 and 44 says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever." Did David not ask, was he not praying in these prayers, that he might grow in grace? and that he might be more effective for the Lord progressively. Verse 50 of that same chapter says, "This is my comfort in my afflictions, for thy word hath quickened me." And now, you understand that David was not saying that I was given life in the sense of regeneration by the word. Obviously, that's not true. But at the same time, he says it has quickened me. In other words, my life has grown. My life has become more real and more vital by the word. Again, progressive sanctification. Psalms 119:93, "I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me." And Psalms 119:104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Therefore I hate every false way. Think about that for just a moment. As we grow in grace and we get more understanding from the Word of God, we understand more about what is right and wrong, and we're influenced more to love the good and to hate the evil. So it seems very, very obvious from the Word of God that the Word itself is indeed an instrument of the Holy Spirit in this work of progressive sanctification. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14 underscore this basic truth. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not with meat, not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to concern both good and evil." How can we look at that and say that we do not change, that we do not grow in grace, that we do not become more usable vessels of God? Surely we were made the vessels of God by His electing grace, by His atonement, by His calling. No doubt those things are true. But we are more usable vessels progressively as we grow in grace and as time goes on and the Word of God affects this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." That you may grow thereby. You see, if we are holy vessels, if we are set aside as holy vessels, and we grow, then obviously that setting aside in the sense of its usability, not in the sense of its reality, that never changes. That never improves. But as far as the usability, it is progressive. And that, of course, is the progressive and the practical. By that we mean the sense in which it may be practiced, the practical sense of sanctification. Now, another thing that we need to notice there, that faith and obedience become reciprocating effects in God's work. Let me say that again. Faith and obedience become reciprocating effects of God's work, and they become causes for advancement. Nothing causes us to improve in anything as much as practice. And that same thing is true in faith and obedience. For instance, when Peter had stepped out onto the water and walked to the Lord upon the water, even though he failed when he took his eyes off the Lord, it is quite obvious that Peter's confidence in the Lord had to be strengthened. Every time that we obey God by faith, our faith is strengthened. This is true. I remember in my own early life of service for the Lord, when I began to be gripped with the reality that the tithe belonged to God and I ought to tithe, and our finances were so desperately messed up and in such terrible chaos. But with this compulsion in my soul that the tithe belonged to God, I brought that first week's tithe, and it was a good week, and I did not know it would be such a good week when I committed my soul to the Lord to give Him the tithe. And there was so much money that I had to surrender there that first week that it was a terrifying thing to me, because we needed it so desperately to pay debts. You know something? It was as if I didn't even miss it. Somehow God provided the next week in such a wonderful way that I said, wonderful, this has worked well. And you know, that continued to work well. And now, for a time, period of time pushing 40 years, I have never been even so much as tempted, as far as I can remember, to withhold that from the Lord. How did that come about? Well, I started out simply by obedience. And that obedience caused faith to grow. There is that reciprocating effect there as we serve the Lord in this. Not only that, not only are the faith and obedience reciprocating effects for advancement, but there are more indirect means, and those are the ministry. For instance, every year I teach the first month of the year. Every single year I teach for 4 weeks on stewardship. I do not rail upon people. I do not accuse them. I simply teach from the Word of God what it says about the blessings of faithful stewardship. And year after year, there are people who learn and who come to me and testify, I learned by that, and God has blessed, and I'm so thankful for it. So the ministry does that. But you know, I not only teach by words, but I teach by doing it. And so my example becomes that. Not only so, but the example of other people in the church. Our church is a tremendously liberal people as far as giving. Their giving is a marvelous thing. It is a wonderful thing. And you know, the amazing thing is that when new people come into the church, they learn to give very quickly. The reason is that they see the lives of other people who are giving. They see those people are not starving, but they are prospering in their secular life and before the Lord. Not only that, but prayer. God answers prayer, and prayer are indirect means. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted. The indication is that Peter is going to be changed, that Peter is going to grow in grace as a result of this prayer of the Lord. And so it is with our prayers. These are indirect, but they are nevertheless means. Now, I want you to notice that this element of sanctification is not a form of reward for our activity. This is another area that often, or wherein we often allow the Arminian to steal a great truth and a great blessing from us, is we say, okay, what they're saying is, I live right, and therefore God blesses me and rewards me for my right living, and because of that I become more righteous. Now, if you're thinking like that, this whole body of doctrine would be essentially erroneous. It'd be primarily wrong. But the element of sanctification that we're talking about here is not a form of reward for good activity. Listen, it is the effect of good upon us as opposed to evil. Evil communications corrupt good manners. But on the other hand, when we see that which is good and right as children of God, as the right vessels, we become receptacles to that, and it affects and changes our life. Now, I've spent a great deal of time upon that first point, and we yet have a second division of this into which I must rush, because much more than half of the time is gone. But I want to deal with the nature of practical sanctification. What is this practical sanctification really like? And this is important that we understand something about the nature of it, because if we don't, false teaching will cause us to misunderstand, and in many cases may even cause us to reject portions of this which ought not be rejected. This is essentially the development of the babe in Christ. It is that simple, which continues throughout Christian life. We are not made any more children of God, but we are developed as children of God. I remember when my daughter was going to be born, we had so looked forward to that, and we wanted her so badly. And so when she came home from the hospital, though we were very poor, we did not have much, she came home to a baby bed. She came home to the diapers and all of the things like that that she needed. We had saved and scrimped and prioritized to the point that those things were made ready for her. And as a result of that, she grew up to be more healthy as opposed to a child that came into the world with no one wanting them and nobody caring for them. And so it is as children of God. God develops us, and this practical sanctification is the development of a babe in Christ. Now, there are some things we need to understand here, and I must rush through these, much to my sorrow. First of all, it is not an improvement of the flesh. Now, this misunderstanding that it is an improvement of the flesh will cause a lot of people to reject this great, glorious doctrine, and it should not be so. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 said, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, this sanctification is not an eradication of the flesh, or even a progression in the direction of an eradication of the flesh. It is not that at all. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 24 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then he goes on in the following verses, all the way up through verse number 21, saying that the things that I approve of, I do not do. And the things I disapprove of, I do. Because my flesh is warring against the spirit. The outer man is warring against the inner man. And in verse 22 he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So we're not talking about something here that is an improvement of the flesh. Now, while the flesh will indeed be mortified, may be mortified, should be mortified, and therefore restrained, it is not improved. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. In the early years of my salvation, there were things that I did which I should not do that I do not do now. I have grown in grace, and I have gotten victory over some of those things. Does that mean that my flesh is less sinful than it was before? Absolutely not. It is simply mortified. In other words, it is kept in discipline. It is beaten down, but it is still there. And without the grace of God, I would be precisely what I was then or even before I was saved. This is not some gradual removal of sin from the soul, as some suppose, for no sin remains in the soul. We are sanctified, we are purged, we are cleansed absolutely and totally. That's not what it is. What it is this. It is a progressive maintenance and strengthening of the inner man. There is that battle between the flesh and the inner man, and that battle shall always be there. And whichever one is stronger will often be the one that seems to be most victorious. So what we have is a strengthening of the inner man. And as the inner man is strengthened, the flesh is more frequently defeated. It's still there. It's still pouting. It's still mad. It still wants its way. The flesh is not improved. This is the profit of exercise in the pursuit of holiness. Now, I want to call your attention here to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. And we're going to look at verse number 1. And I think this will sort of bring this over to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. "Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, he says, cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. And so the flesh has not been cleansed to the point that it is all right now. It is still filthy. The filthiness of the flesh is there, but we tend to cleanse ourselves from it. We resist it. We do not yield to it as we once did. I look back in my life to the early years of my salvation, and I see so many things that I participated in then, which I'm now ashamed of. I am embarrassed by. I do not understand how those things had rule and reign over me. And at the present time, they do not. But does that mean that my flesh is now sanctified? That my flesh has been eradicated? Not by 100,000 miles. My flesh is still there. And those tendencies are still there. And I must suppress them All I have learned to do is to somehow suppress, or to somewhat, I should say, suppress those things. So we're not talking about the flesh being put away. We're simply talking about a growth in grace. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3 and verse number 18, we find this being wonderfully stated. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. That's what's happened to me. My flesh is no less real than it was then. I have simply grown in grace. This is practical. This is practical in that the believer feels and knows the working of the Holy Spirit that is transforming him, indeed changing his practices. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 5 and verses 13 through 16, the scripture says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall he be salted? It is therefore or thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the room." Now notice, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It is manifested outwardly as we grow in grace, or inwardly. And then it is experimental in that the believer feels and knows the work of the Holy Spirit that is transforming him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass," and etc., we're changed. We're changed. And so we experience that. We understand it. And then finally, it is never perfect. If we're looking for perfection in this, or even in the movement toward perfection, we'll falter in this. Again, I call your attention to Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so shall it be with me until I am given a body like unto His glorious body. But I thank God that even now I grow in grace." May the Lord bless you.